First Peter chapter 3. Before we get to 13, let's just go back to 12. Remember, he told us from the previous verses that we could not return evil for evil. Remember, he's talking about submission to authority, and he covered our submitting to government. He covered a wife submitting to their husband, slaves submitting to their masters, and told us how we're to handle this. And then he'll proceed further. But remember, Peter is a book of the book of hope, but it's a hope in suffering, a hope in trials and tribulations, and telling us that we quoted Paul last week, we cannot avenge ourselves, that God will take care of vengeance at the due time, the day of judgment, if he doesn't intervene here. So he's just telling us, in general, if we want to get along in society, from God's perspective. And again, we'll see there is a time when you can't. But he talks about, he's quoting Psalms, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Notice he's talking about practicality. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Righteous here, he's talking about moral righteousness. He ain't talking about just a position that a person has in Christ. Now, that does no good. He's talking about the outworking of this in our life. So again, remember, this is why he emphasizes submission and not doing certain things, because we answer to the Lord, and we all are under some kind of authority, whether we like it or not. And without authority, there is anarchy, which is the breeding ground for every demonic force. So he's saying in general, and it's like the Psalms. Often you'll see the Psalms will talk about general terms, and it doesn't mean they're absolute. Again, like we will say, in general, if you're good to others, what are they? They're good to you, isn't it? If you're mean to others, they'll get you back. So he's just saying this is general, but we find the exceptions. You know, when we talked about last week, we say it's human to return evil for evil or good for good. It's godly to return good for evil. It's demonic to return evil for good. So we see that even if we're good to people, it doesn't always mean that they're going to be good to us. It's just a general statement. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "What measure you judge, you'll be judged." He's talking about mankind. It wasn't necessarily his judgment. He said, "Give and it shall be given unto you." If you read the context, he wasn't talking about God giving unto you. He was talking about people. So see, he's talking about working in society. And Proverbs is full of this. You know, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he'll not depart. That's not a promise that this kid's going to be saved regardless of what he does because you taught him right. He's saying that's the general way. But people have rebellious children that are determined to do what they want to do, and they've had all the light in the world, and they had the best godly parents, and they're determined to do what they wanted to do because they have a will, and they can refuse the truth, and they can say, "I don't want to serve God anymore. I want to serve my lust." So see, people need to not rightly handle God's word. People run around claiming the scripture, "You can be saved and your house." God's promised to save your house. He's promised no such thing. God basically told the man in Acts, the prisoner, that when your house will be saved. But notice he went and preached the gospel to the house, and they received it. So again, people stretch a generality when the scripture doesn't. See, he's talking about, so this is what he's talking about here. In general, if you want to love life and see good in life, then he tells the person what to do. But there are the exceptions, that no matter how good you are to somebody, they're going to be mean toward you and spiteful. And he's talking about the Christian. And he's telling us how to handle this when they do this. And that at times they're going to do this. And we're going to be mistreated, misunderstood, and we're going to have to learn how to suffer this before the Lord. You know, like, and again, he gave the examples of Christ. Christ did not threaten them from the cross. He left the judgment to God. But he will take care of them at the day of judgment. See, he can postpone. And same with us. We talked about last week. We're not what? To avenge ourselves. Why? Because God says, "I'll avenge at the right time." So he's telling us there is due time for justice. So again, this is what he's talking about. But notice what he says here. His eyes are on the righteous and what it means he looks to them. It means he's on everybody. He sees everything. It means he's looking to them to commune or answer them or to hear them. And notice what he says. But his face, his ears is open to their prayers, who the righteous. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So he's simply saying what? Evil people and sinners have no grounds to come to God in prayer but repentance. He's not promised to answer anything. And if anything, he's promised to threaten and to warn them that they're not in covenant and judgment will come on them. So we have no grounds to be telling unbelievers to go pray to God and ask for favors. They're not in that position. They only need to be answering one favor. Save me, God. I repent. I'm a sinner. I'm willing to give up my life. That's what they have the right to come to. And so again, we need to understand, again, he's talking about in society in general. But good people have suffered. And many people have suffered when it wasn't really their fault or they were not reaping because of anything they'd done. And so this is what he's talking about. Remember, the first book of Peter was written at a time the Christians were beginning to be heavily persecuted in Rome. It hadn't gotten to Ephesus yet. And eventually after this period, even the writer Peter would be put to death by Rome and there would be open persecution by the government against Christians. It had not gotten to this place yet. So this is why he's talking about submit to ordinances and government. And he's explaining things. But there is a limit to that. You know, and he's explaining that. You know, Paul did. We can't obey government when it's evil or if it tells us to do something evil that's contrary to Christian principles, then we can't do that. But he was saying we are to represent and we are to honor and respect the government that maintains order in society, that punishes evildoers and praises those who do good. So this is what he's talking about in general. Okay? So going on. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? So again, he's making a general statement. In most societies where there's peace, if you don't do anything to upset that society, if you're not a murderer or a thief, you know, an adulterer or something, you should be able to live basically quiet and be left alone and not molested by the government. So that's what he's saying here. Who will harm you if you are followers of good? And remember we talked about last week, Paul said government was what? An avenger of evil. And Paul said if you do evil, you ought to fear God and the government because he's coming to punish you. That good government was supposed to punish evildoers in society. Good government still is supposed to punish the murderer, the thief, the kidnapper, any government, whatever form it is. It's considered good to the degree when it will punish those who are wicked in open society. And remember, Paul says, and God says, you better do it as a Christian because of your conscience. You know, and that if you sin and do evil, he said, not only should you fear the sword of the government, you should fear God. And you should fear his judgment. And so this is what he's talking about in Psalms. He will not look to them. He will not answer their prayers. Okay, remember last week we talked about the husband and wife relationship. If they're both believers and they're not maintaining unity and they're having spite and discord and things and unforgiveness, and God said what? He would not answer their prayers. There could be no what? Coming together in the name of Jesus. There could be no two or three in his name. He could not honor it. So that's why he's telling us how to handle certain situations. But then he goes to the next stage. But even if, so he says what? There's the possibility that a government is going to abuse you or a people unjustly. And notice what he says. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, then you are blessed. And when he's, again, the word righteousness here, he's talking about righteous living. And we live righteously, Christians, because we've been given grace and the ability to do this. We've been given the spirit of righteousness. So we have the ability to live right and bear fruit and do right. This is what good works is. This is what fruitfulness is. So he's telling us that we should do what? It should, we are blessed if what? When we do good and individuals and government persecute us. And we talked about that was one of the two of the blessings of the Beatitudes that Jesus gave more time on. He says, blessed are you when men shall persecute you for my name's sake and say all manner of evil against you falsely. It means what they're accusing you of was a lie. You weren't a liar, a thief, a murderer, a kidnapper, and they were saying you were evildoers. And it wasn't true what they accused you of. And he said what? Count it all joy. And he said, great is your reward in heaven. It's interesting. The only great is your rewards was given to those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake. The others said, blessed are you. And this one not only says, blessed are you, but Jesus said, for great is your reward. When they say all manner of evil, separate from your company, cast out your name as evil. You know? But notice it says, falsely. That what they attacked the Christian for often was not over evil. It was over they didn't like the way we lived because it convicts their wicked life. And wicked people don't like righteous people around them. It makes them uncomfortable. And carnal and lukewarm and worldly people and backsliders do not like being around spiritual people because it makes them uncomfortable. The same as God makes them uncomfortable. You know? And so we have to be careful. So, because God says what? He won't hear their prayers. He'll set his face against that person that does evil. So he's saying what? But you're blessed if you suffer for righteousness' sake. And then he's quoting a scripture. But he says, but do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Again, remember he told the wife that had an abusive husband that wasn't a believer that she was not to be in terror of him. She was to show respect and fear, but even if he was harsh, she was not to live in fear and terror, that God promised her peace. You know, she still may be persecuted, and she still may have problems the same as the slaves were, and they were beaten at times by masters who were unrighteous and were cruel. And remember they said, but you're not to do evil toward them. You commit your judgment to God. So again, he's saying now, not only back then he talked about the women not being fearful and in terror, now he's talking in general that when we're called before government officials to give an account for false accusations, we're not to be afraid of them. We may suffer like the apostles did and were thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. See, the government called that evil. But it wasn't evil. And they went back out and preached some more, didn't they? And most of them gave their life for this. See, the commands and the demands of Jesus supersede government, family, and everything else. You go to the higher law. Okay? So he's saying something that we don't have to be afraid. Why? Because God gives the believer that's in the Spirit, that obeys Him, He gives them grace in trying times. He gives them grace to endure suffering. He gives them the ability to suffer whatever God permits them to enter into. So if He allows us to be led into temptations, then like Job, He will give us what's needed, that we don't have to be overcome with evil, that we don't have to give up. He says He'll give us what? Grace. Grace is what? Strength. It's the ability to stand, having done all, to stand. So that's the promise when we are attacked and persecuted for living a righteous, godly life. But the implication is that the world at times is going to oppose us. Remember, we're what? Foreigners, sojourners, we're peculiar, we're different to the world system, and after a while they don't like things that are different and strange. Okay? Okay, going on. So he says when we're called before authorities, is what he's mainly implying here. He says sanctify. The word means to set apart Christ as your Lord or the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give in a defense. Why a defense? Basically, in the context is you have been brought before a government authority or someone who's judging you as an official. And in a sense, you must defend yourself only with the gospel and with the truth. You know, they can accuse you of anything, but you don't have to accept the accusation. They may punish you, you know, but again, he's telling us something. You give a defense of why you have to live this way, you know. And again, he'll explain to us, but we're not to suffer as evildoers, and he'll show us this later. So he says, what? Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. What hope? The hope of Christ. That we already know we're to suffer for His name's sake, and that we know the world will misunderstand us, and the flesh and the devil will attack us. And we have to give people, this is why we put up with it. We're seeking a better kingdom. We're not of this world, you know. And we don't expect to a great degree this world to understand us. And notice what he says here. He says, to everyone who asked you to a reason for the hope that is in you with what? Gentleness and fear. Now again, he's talking when you're called before authorities. This doesn't have nothing to do, basically, with when an individual asks you about the gospel. Well, we're always to be ready for that if we know the truth and we can communicate it. But we don't have to answer everybody. You don't have to answer someone if you know they're argumentative. You don't have to answer an individual when they want to debate theology and their heart ain't right. You don't have to debate a lukewarm, carnal person, a backslider. You don't have to answer them a word. The scripture says you don't answer a fool according to his folly. You know, so we need to understand that. That he's basically here talking about authority that evidently has the governmental right in that society to drag us before them. In a case, this would be in some Muslim countries. In some Muslim countries, if you come out publicly as a Muslim and declared yourself to be a Christian, they can try you and put you to death for it. In some cases, they have. And that person would have to give it a defense and say, this is why I have hope. But they would still put him to death. Why? Because they consider them the heretic, them the false one. But see, they are the governmental authority in those lands. Though they're what? Corrupt in that way. Okay? But see, the Christian, we'll see, should not be brought for crimes, for moral sins, for the things that he's going to talk about. So he's saying our suffering should only be for godliness' sake if we're going to suffer these things. Okay? And he says what? We're to answer with meekness and fear. Remember he said honor the government, fear the king. He's showing what? You're to show proper submission even though you may not can obey them. You're to show proper respect if they are an authority. If they have the right by their government to challenge you, which they do. Okay. And now he goes on, having a good conscience. So immediately he's saying what? If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, you ought to have a good conscience. You shouldn't be brought before governments because you've been an evildoer from God's perspective. Or you've been doing things you shouldn't be doing. You know, evading taxes, you know, being corrupt, stealing, doing things, you know. Well, again, he says you ain't going to be defended by God. We need to understand what he's talking about. So we're to have a good conscience, and we will if we've set the Lord apart in our hearts. This is what he's talking about. If Christ is in us and we walk in the Spirit, then we should have a good conscience. If you don't have a good conscience, you're in a dangerous position. That's what John said. If your own conscience doesn't give you no rest, will God, who is greater than your conscience? The scripture says no. So a good conscience, you'll see Paul spoke a lot about having a good conscience. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, okay, the authorities are going to challenge us and they're going to think up things. And we have to be careful that it isn't true that we were a liar or a thief or a murderer or a kidnapper, you know. They're going to have to come up and say, well, you're odd. You don't do what we do, you know, and it's going to be a corrupt judgment. And maybe I already talked about that, that God will visit them in the day of visitation for their error. But notice what he says here. When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, it means to come against in anger. And this was basically what they did to Jesus and Stephen. When they see your good conduct in the day of Christ, they will what? Be ashamed. It means they may have the power over you then. And they may can judge you, but God's looking to see what was your conduct. If it was good in Christ Jesus, he's saying at the day of judgment, I'll take care of them. Remember, that was the same thing with Jesus. Remember, he did not, when they were leading him to the cross and he was carrying it, and then they beat him so much, someone else had to carry it. Remember, the women wept over him. He didn't turn and threaten the Pharisees at this time. He didn't turn and call down wrath. But he looked at the women and said, don't weep for me or yourself. I mean, weep for yourselves and your children. He says, because you don't know how your peace is going to be taken from you. He was already foretelling what was going to happen. And he says, because they knew not the day of his visitation. He was simply saying, because they did not accept me, the governmental leaders, the Jewish priests, and those who were the religious authorities, he says, this whole nation will be destroyed. But see, at that moment, he didn't threaten them. He was just warning the ones that were showing sympathy toward him. You know, that weep for yourselves, because in 40 years from now, you're not going to have a city. And many of you are going to be dead, and your children are going to be imprisoned or sent away as slaves. And he foresaw this, that this was a direct judgment because what they did to him. The children of Israel, the leaders, the authorities, killed him unjustly. Okay? So now he talks about what? That they'll be ashamed. They may falsely, remember they falsely accused Jesus. They couldn't get witnesses to agree, so they thought up things. They used their authority in an evil way. They tried Jesus at night, which was forbidden by the law. They struck Jesus, which was forbidden by the law. The high priest ordered lying witnesses to come, which was forbidden by the law. But see, they were the authority, and they succeeded. And God let them succeed. Had they known he was what? The Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. He did not let them know because they were wicked. He put the veil over them and let them do what was predetermined by God. So God let them do his will. But they get no credit for it. They get credit as what? Evildoers and an evil government. Okay? So going on, he says, for it is better if the will of God, if it be the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So what is he saying here? It's better if you suffer, that you suffer because you do good and you're a Christian, not because you've done something bad that you deserve to be punished for. But notice, get back here. People like to skip over this. If it be the will of God, what? That you suffer. Okay? First of all, we're going to prove it is the will of God. You see, a lot of people like to avoid that. We already gave you one scripture. Let's go back to it. Philippians 3:10. Paul praying that I may know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship of his sufferings. What was he saying? I want to suffer as Christ suffered to do God's will. Why? Because there was reward in it. And all Christians are going to suffer for righteousness' sake to some degree, or they're not his. They're going to prove their loyalty. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the just. Go to James. Y'all all know that one. James 1, 2 and 3. My brethren, and that's sister in 2, count it all joy. Be happy in the Lord is what the context means. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. But it's grievous, and it's a form of suffering. Our temptations and our trials are sufferings. Because, see, we suffer to say what? No. We deny the old man. We deny our own will to do God's will, and this is called suffering. But see, it proves loyalty. And what did he say? Count it all joy. Why? He knew the only way to get endurance and steadfastness and to prove your loyalty to Christ was to suffer for him. There is no other way. Remember we said the gates of the New Jerusalem are made of 12 pearls. And pearls is the gate, a way of suffering. And the only people going to make it into heaven is those who suffered for his name's sake. And again, you may not suffer martyrdom, but you might suffer slander for being a Christian. You might suffer other phony Christians and the lukewarm and the carnal are calling you names like the Jewish hypocrites did and saying, well, I don't have nothing to do with them. They're holier than thou. They're too spiritual. You know? And the scripture says they'll separate and they'll think they're doing God a favor when they do this. So this is suffering. And when we say no to temptations to the flesh, and we say, no, I will obey God, we are suffering for his name's sake. So it's not always someone attacking or abusing us. We suffer when we do the will of God and we do what Jesus said. You know, nevertheless, your will be done. And remember, Jesus asked for what? That if this cup could be removed, the cup was suffering. And he was asking if there was any way in God's mind that this thing could pass from him. And God's answer basically was no, because he says, nevertheless, thy will be done. So what did he do? He took up the cross first in his own heart before he went to the cross. Jesus' great victory was in the garden. Did you know that? That's where the real battle was fought, in the garden. Scripture says that's where the prince of death and darkness fought with him, was in the garden. He said, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. He came in the garden and he tried to get Jesus to back up. And the scripture says that Jesus, the Messiah, would fulfill the prophecy of Ezekiel. And in the garden, when he was tested at this time, like he was 3 years before by the devil intensely, Ezekiel says he set his forehead as a flint or a diamond to do your will. And what was his whole? It says in the volume of the book in Psalms, it says, it's written of me to do thy will, O God. So what was he saying? Whatever it cost, I will do his will. And so basically, once he walked out of the garden, he already knew. He's, you know, it's done. It's finished. You ought to see some of his praying. When he says, and now, Father, restore to me the glory which you had with you before the world was. He was already predetermined. What? I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die. And the Father's going to raise me up because I'm going to commit my spirit to him. And I'm going to fulfill his will. So once he did this, and remember he told Peter and them what in the garden? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. They didn't watch and pray, and they were defeated. Jesus was not. And when he was in the garden, what did it say happened to him? You only see it two times mentioned. Both times had to do with the devil. In the beginning of his ministry, after he was tempted greatly for 40 days, it says angels came and ministered to him. And in the garden, when he sweat blood, it says an angel came and strengthened him. Because he was determined to do God's will, God was capable of giving him the ability to do God's will. Grace was given. If he wasn't strengthened by the angel, he probably would have died before the cross. His physical and emotional being may not have could endured it. But God saw to it. He had to get to the cross. And see, this is again why we see that each one of us has to suffer the will of God. This is what it means when the scripture says, take up your cross daily following him. In the Greek, it's in the continual tense. It's not a one-time thing that happened when you were saved. If you go back and read the Greek, it says to take up the cross continually following him. That's why Paul called it daily. That's why Jesus called it daily. What was the cross? When your will crosses his. That you're saying, each day of my life, I remind myself I'm bought with a price and I'm not my own and I have a master. And when he makes it clear to me and I know what his will is, then I must obey, even though it's going to cost me. And even though my old man and my old woman don't want to do it, it don't matter. He's the master. And even at times it will cause conflict and suffering, nevertheless, that's the master's will. It's always his will to do his will at any cost. And see, Jesus understood that. Jesus understood. If it could be changed, only God could change it. But when God says no, the cup must be changed. It's called the cup of suffering. Remember, that was what Jesus asked the disciples, James and John, when they wanted to sit on the left and right hand. Are you able to drink the cup and be baptized with the fire? Both of those were suffering. Isn't it interesting? Now today they think they're going to raise the dead and do signs and wonders and not suffer for Christ. That's why they're false. They're only kidding themselves. You know? Now he says, yeah. And they said, we will. He said, you shall surely. And they both eventually died for the Lord. One was put to death and one wasted away in prison. But they died for the Lord, for the testimony of their faith and for the testimony of Jesus. See, that's why John said when he, the only one that survived of the 12, he said, I'm on the isle of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was sent out of Ephesus. He was the bishop of Ephesus. And the leaders there so disliked him and so many enemies stirred up that they put him in prison. But he said, for what? It wasn't because he was an evildoer. You know? It's because he did the will of God. He said, I'm here for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So, but that's when he got the greatest revelations that no one ever got. See? When we suffer for the Lord, the scripture says we get the comfort and the consolation of the Lord. That's why people who've never suffered for the Lord never have deep experiences with God. Do you know that? Go and study scripture. Only those who've suffered for the Lord and obeyed get the deeper experiences. See, it's the test of loyalty that God looks at. Look at Paul. He suffered more affliction by the demonic force and the world than any of the apostles. But no, notice what he said. He received abundant revelation more than them all at that time. See? So that's why he said what? I'll suffer these things, this stake in the flesh. He says that his glory will rest on me. So again, that's the privilege and the consequences of us suffering to the Lord, God comes closer and reveals more of himself. But he doesn't do that to the shallow and the surfacey and the up and down type Christian. They're not going to last too long. Okay. Go back to 1 Peter. Verse 18. All right, first of all, he told us that if we're going to suffer, and if it's the will of God for us to suffer at times, then make sure we suffer for the right thing and not because we've done any evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Notice the little word here. A lot of people forget this, especially one of these great cults of all times. Do I have to mention who they are? I'll give you a hint. They're out of Italy. Okay. For Christ suffered once for sin. He doesn't suffer weekly. And like under the old covenant, he didn't suffer once a year when the high priest went in. It simply means what? Christ, in the period of time appointed by God, suffered as the Lamb of God and completed God's work of salvation, and he does not suffer again. Once it was commanded that he suffer and bear the sin of the world and do the will of God as far as redemption. And that's it. He is not suffering no more. He's not suffering in the wafer every week. It's a demonic teaching. He's not suffering that. Not for sin. Now, he might suffer because he's grieved because of the way we live. But it's not for his sin or the world's sin that he's suffering anymore. So once God had set him up to do this, to complete the work of God, what? The just for the unjust. All we like sheep have gone astray. For yet while we were his enemies, he died for us. So he's showing us what he did. You know, he came to do the will of God. Okay, the just for the unjust. That he might bring us to God, or you to God, being put to death in the body or the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay, what is he saying? That all of our sins, that all of the penalties, transgressions and iniquities, that sums up all manner of rebellion and transgressions and sin. He was saying what? That God judged him on the cross for it. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He let him represent all of mankind as Adam did. He was the second Adam. So God judged him. And the scripture says, and it pleased the Lord when he saw the suffering of his soul. Didn't please him in a sense that he thought, oh, this is wonderful. It meant it pleased because he did God's will to redeem mankind. This is what it means. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Jesus pleased God by suffering the righteous for the unrighteous and doing the will of God in doing this. But notice what he says, but made alive by the Spirit. Until Jesus was resurrected, there was no outward witness, nor did the Holy Spirit begin to act. If he stayed in the grave, then Christianity's dead. Got it? If he wasn't bodily resurrected, then Christianity was dead. He had to die for man's sin and take the penalty. But the Spirit of holiness resurrected him. It was by the resurrection from the dead that the Scripture gives proof in Acts that he was the Son of God. Isn't it interesting? That's the fact. That's when it was validated to the world and to the church. And it says he is the Son of God. Why? The Scripture proved he would not leave his Holy One in the grave. And he saw no corruption, which meant he didn't die for man. I mean, for his own sins, he died for others. And there was no sin in him. And there was no flaw in him. He died for everybody else. And therefore, the Spirit of holiness raised him up. And what the Scripture says, and gives him a name above all names. And everything in heaven and earth and every spiritual being are put under his feet. And it says, and there was the proof was the resurrection. Even Paul said, if the resurrection didn't happen, then your faith is empty or in vain. It means your Christianity is worthless. So when people want to tell you that Jesus didn't resurrect bodily, John called him the spirit of Antichrist, preaching a lying gospel. That's what he called him. Okay? Now we get to this scripture. Made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. You're going to find many, many teachings on this. I'm going to give you mine. If you don't like it, there's plenty of commentaries. You can go to them. But anyway, basically, from my understanding, what he's talking about, who were formerly disobedient. Stop there. Who were formerly disobedient? Well, if you go back up to verse 18, who did he die for? The just for the unjust. Everybody under the old covenant before his resurrection. This is who he went to preach. The word preach means to proclaim. He went to proclaim victory. He didn't go down there to preach the gospel. Remember, back then, people were in two sides of Hades. One paradise or a heaven place, and one was the place of torment. And the scripture, Paul says, as he had descended, he ascended also and led captivity captive. He basically took the righteous saints under the old covenant up into heaven. But see, when he went down, he did what? He proclaimed his victory. What did they do under the old covenant? They looked forward by faith. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. When they did all the blood offerings and the priestly offerings, they did it by faith that God would one day take care of all their sins. Remember in the old covenant, the sin was covered. It was not removed totally. That's why the high priest had to do it every year. But Christ only had to do it once. So when the Holy Spirit, when Jesus was resurrected, what did he do? He legally and purposely at that moment wiped away. He not only took the sin that was covered, he removed it. He cleansed. And then they had a right to come into the heaven of heavens because of what Jesus did. It was a legal thing. See? And he led captivity captive. Scripture says he was given the keys to Hades, to death in Hades, the underworld. Hades there referred to the spirits of the departed people. He was given authority. All authority in heaven and earth. Every knee shall bow to me in heaven, on earth, and beneath. Everything will submit to me. So he had the legal right to do this. Okay? But it's believed he did this. And the timing, it's interesting. Well, we're going to have time because I could spend two weeks on that. So I guess I better stop on that one. So anyway, he went and proclaimed victory of what he had done. And their faith was realized. See, they died in hope. They died looking for what he's done. What are we doing? We look back to what he did. They look forward to what he did. That's why Hebrews says they could not obtain without us what we did. You know, he had to complete it at that time legally before God. Okay? So they were kept in a state waiting for the legality of it all to be carried through. Another case, instance would be Satan was judged by God and Jesus Christ at the cross when Jesus died and said, "It's finished." His power was broken, authority was given over him, but he's not in prison and he's not in hell yet. He's waiting. See, now he knows. Read the book of Revelation, knowing his time is short. See, he hoped. As long as Jesus was alive, if he could get him to sin or fail, he had hope. But he knows he was judged when Jesus finished God's work. See, he knows this now. But he's still not confined. And he's not in hell. Why? God in his economy has saw fit to use him to sift the saints and to try men. See, he's not finished with him. He's not confined. He'll be confined temporarily during the 1,000-year reign. And a great host of demonic forces will be confined. But he's not. He roams the earth, seeking whom he may devour. He rules in the heavenlies, in the spirit realm, in the sky. He has authority over nations to a degree, with demons under him. But he's telling us he has no power spiritually against the Christian that is walking in the spirit and does what he's told. That's why he said, resist him in the faith and he will leave you, flee from you. Resist steadfast. And notice this is why we're told to use the armor. Satan and demons know they have to honor it. But you better have the armor on, and you better be in the Lord, or you'll see what happened to the seven sons of a priest. They went about seeing that the apostles were casting out demons in the name of Jesus, so they thought they'd try it. And they said, come out in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. That was sort of second hand, wasn't it? And the demons said, we know Jesus, and we know Paul, but we don't recognize you. And the spirit and the man beat all seven of them up and stripped them naked. Why? The demon was saying, I recognize the authority of Jesus, and I recognize the authority of Paul, but I don't recognize you because you're in my kingdom. You know, you have no power against me. Okay? Continuing on. Okay, remember they were formerly disobedient. All of us as sheep have gone astray, but they came to the Lord and they responded under the covenants they were under. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Why does it say the long-suffering of the Lord? Because he was building the ark for how long? 120 years. 120 years. And how many converts did he get? He really didn't get any. His family got in because of him, if you understand what God told Ezekiel and Isaiah. God was going to judge Israel. They were so wicked at one time. You know what God said? He said, though Job and Noah and Daniel stood before me, they would only save their lives and not their families. So if you go back and understand what God was saying was, Noah was the one who found grace in God's eyes, and his family was smart enough to obey Noah and get on the boat with him. And they believed. But it was Noah who found grace. It didn't say the wife or the three sons. But obviously they were obedient to Noah, and they obeyed him and submitted to him, and they got in. But it was one person. How would you like to preach for 120 years and get no converts? Today they would say, well, boy, you better go back to seminary and see what you're doing wrong. No, the end time is supposed to be like this. So don't be surprised if you don't get too many converts. Many of the converts today are just getting converted to a false gospel. You can get many if you lower the standards of the gospel. You could trick people into something, but you're not going to trick them into God or His Word. Okay, so he said what? God was long-suffering 120 years. Did you know the building of the ark was a sign? Noah and them had already, if they preached, what did they preach? He's called a prophet too. He warned them of the coming judgment of God. He basically told them why he was building an ark. That God was going to judge this world. Now, of course, you know, what made it sort of unbelievable, he's building this up in the valleys and the lower mountains. And he wasn't building it down in the water. And so what did they think? He's a dingbat. You know. But has it changed? It's through the foolishness of the message preached that people are going to be saved. Not by wisdom of this world. They should have listened to what he said. But see, they may have. You know, the first 20 years, he may have got some converts that stayed around a while. Until their family started making fun of him and saying, you're just as crazy as that old kook. You know, he's been talking about a flood coming for years. Do you see any flood? And then 20 more years went. And 30 more years. So we don't know. Some of them may have believed in the beginning. And they didn't endure. And it says they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and building and planning. And then one day God said what to Noah? Come on in. And he came in. And the scripture says, and God shut the door. Nobody could get in once God shut the door. When the master of the house, the good master, has risen and shut the door, he says, and you come knocking, he will say, I know you not, and he will not open. What is that the sign of? The time of grace is over then. And I bet you when it started raining and raining for days and days, and I bet you those who survived to get up toward there, I bet you they were beating on that boat, and they were beating on that door, and they were probably saying, Noah, we believe, we believe, we believe, like all the people in hell are saying, we believe, but it's too late. Scripture says, God shut the door. And it didn't matter if Noah felt sorry for him. It didn't matter if he wanted to open it. He had no control over it. God did. And with, what did he say before we have the break? Go back to Psalms. Only with your eyes shall you see the reward of the wicked. Psalms, when we went to Psalms, 1,000 shall fall at thy left hand and 10,000 at thy right. You're going to see this one day. You're going to see this spiritually happening now. But he said, it will not come near your dwelling if you make the Most High your dwelling place. As it gets darker and darker, it's going to be spiritually as the days of Noah and Lot, and there's going to be very few true Christians. Well, there's going to be a lot of churches, and there's going to be a lot of Sardises and Laodiceas, and a lot of lukewarm and carnal and worldly, but that ain't what he's talking about. Because they're not going to make it when he comes, and they're not going to make it when they drop dead. Okay? So let's take a break here.